Scripture reading today is continues on our studies in the book of Genesis. Today we pick up at Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, and we read quite a lengthy section. We don't apologize for reading a long section of God's Word. As one person used to say, this is the best part of the service. This is what it's all about, is meeting with God in His Word. The sermon is merely holding up, as it were, the diamond to the light, so we can actually see it in all its riches, in all its facets. So Genesis chapter 30, we'll read from verse 25 through to the end of chapter 31. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock have fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Oh, don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you'll do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future, whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day he removed all of the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all of the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs, so they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals, so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. If he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, once I had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats were mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you once anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has told you. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days, and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God said to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night, appeared to him and said, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me, so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle, and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you search through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and your goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. But what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they've borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahaduta, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Galeed, and it was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is the pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. The golden rule comes in two distinct forms. There's the Christian version. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then there's the secular version, which goes, whatever other people have done to you, do it twice as badly to them. And if at all possible, do it to them first. Or, in shorter form, don't get mad, get even. Now, that's why these days, if somebody gets fired from their job, the security guard comes to watch over them while they clear out their desk. Why? Well, because the company's concerned that they might program a bug into the corporate computer system. Or even worse, deliberately break the coffee machine. You know, something serious. It's dangerous to rip off your employees too much. And that's especially true if you've employed someone like Jacob. This chapter shows us yet another classic conflict between deceiver and deceiver, with both Laban and Jacob seeking to outdo each other. The section started out straightforwardly enough. Now that his favorite wife, Rachel, had borne a son, Jacob was getting itchy feet, ready to go home. He wanted to go back to the promised land with his family. Laban, however, wanted him to stay. Not out of family concern, you understand, but out of commercial motives. He'd recognized that having Jacob around was good for business. By divination, he said, he had discovered that the Lord had blessed him on Jacob's account. And in an apparent fit of generosity, he invited Jacob to name his own wages. Name your wages, and I will pay them. Jacob perhaps remembered, however, what happened the last time Laban told him to name his own wages, back in chapter 29. And he remembered that he got the raw end of that deal. And instead of responding to that, he underlined the fact that his flocks had grown because of his hard work, as well as divine intervention. You sense a little resentment here, I think, on Jacob's part. And put yourself in his position. Your next job review at work, your boss calls you and he says, we've decided to give you a bonus because by divination we've decided that you're actually doing something worthwhile here. You know, there's no other means that we could have noticed that you're worthwhile keeping the company, but by this mystical method we know that you're worth having around. You sense that that irks Jacob. You know, he's worked hard for this and he wants to get some of the credit for that. He feels there's no mystery to the secret of Laban's success. Common sense alone should have told Laban that Jacob was more than worthy of his keep. But meanwhile, Jacob himself had gained nothing out of his Herculean labors. When would he get a chance to look out for his own family's interests? That's his question in verse 30. And Laban then meekly reiterated his offer. What shall I give you? Again, mindful of Laban's last gift, which was Leah, when he thought he was getting Rachel, Jacob knew that he had to very carefully examine any gift horses that came from Laban in case they turned out to be of the Trojan variety. And so he said, no, don't give me anything. Whatever you do, don't give me anything. Just let me work for something and keep part of what I earn. And he then lays out his proposal, which is straightforward enough in its outlines for us all to follow and complex enough in its details to keep commentators guessing for centuries. But basically, it's a straightforward deal. He wants all of the unusually colored animals in the flock. The black sheep, the speckled goats, the odd-looking beasts, which naturally would be a relatively small proportion of the whole, while Laban could keep the rest. That seems like a fair deal, doesn't it? Statistically speaking, you know, that'll be roughly a similar proportion. If the flock gets bigger, they both benefit. If the flock shrinks, they both suffer the consequences. Statistically speaking, it's a fair deal. The trouble is that Laban, at least, has no intention of leaving it to statistics. Like a skilled corporate lawyer, Laban hastens to sign off on this vague agreement, and then he's going to go for the fine print that's missing there. And before Jacob has a chance to take inventory of the flock, Laban's already beaten him to it. And he's taken all of the funny-looking animals, and he's taken them, and he put them with his son, three days away. So now this flock that Jacob is shepherding, hoping to get a proportion of, has none of the breeding stock that should produce his share. Laban must have chuckled at his own cleverness at pulling yet another one over on his naive nephew. With all the oddly colored parents removed, now there will be hardly any oddly colored offspring for Jacob to claim as his own. But Jacob is not so easily defeated. And he responds with a complex strategy of his own, involving strange practices with a variety of kinds of branches. If this all seems far-fetched to you, just watch television late at night and see what people are trying to sell you. And guaranteeing that this will work. Well, it's one of those things, you know, it's a really weird thing, and the exact methodology is not clear in the text. But the end result certainly is. The upshot is that Jacob grows rich at Laban's expense. Deceiving Laban has been outmaneuvered at his own game. The two things that attracted Jacob when he first arrived at Paddan Aram, Rachel and the flocks, have now, after a long and convoluted struggle, both become Jacob's. But Jacob's victory in his battle of wits with his uncle is not without cost. It came at the expense of good relationships with Laban and his family. The narrator Riley notes, Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Well, go figure. Yeah, I wonder why not. What a masterful understatement this is. But that's the way it is, isn't it? Deceit, even when it succeeds, always leaves you with a sour taste, a sour residue behind, spoiled, broken relationships. And then, all of a sudden, at this point, Jacob got the renewed urge to return to the promised land. Where did that urge come from? Well, one place where that urge came from was from precisely those bad relationships. Jacob saw that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been, so he started to think about leaving. How easy it is when we're comfortable in this life to settle down and to put down roots as if this world were our home. If everything had gone well between Laban and Jacob, Jacob might never have left. The times got difficult, and so he started to think again about God's call to go home. Now, don't miss the significance of this fact that it is precisely at the point of difficulty that God's call to go home comes to Jacob. See, that truth goes against the grain for all of us, doesn't it? Because we don't want difficulty. We want our lives to be easy and smooth. We pray and we plan as far as possible to make our life plain sailing. We beg God to give us lives without difficulty, lives without trials, lives without problems. Sometimes the best way for God to get our attention, for God to convict us of our own sins, or for God to move us on to a new level of obedience, is to put us into a difficult situation, something that breaks down our comforts, and our satisfaction with the way things are right now. Now, for me, I had that experience in the days when I still worked for the oil company. I was moved by corporate headquarters into a department that had no use for me, no need for me, and so I spent 3 months straightening paperclips and doing other things of similar value. As I was there, you know, 999 paperclips, you know, how often can I do this? I started thinking about using my engineering gifts in the Lord's service overseas somewhere. And 9 months later, I was on a plane to West Africa. By the time I got on the plane, I'd been transferred to a different part of the company, and I was really enjoying what I was doing. If in God's providence I'd bypassed those 3 months, I probably never would have gone to Africa. And my life would have been very different. God used that circumstance, that difficult circumstance that I hated at the time, in order to move me where he wanted me to be. And sometimes that's God's way of doing things. Now, of course, a caution is necessary at this point, isn't it? Because it's very easy for us to misread providence. Boredom and even pain is not necessarily God's signal that you have to move. Sometimes God's plan is for you to persevere faithfully in and through those trials and difficulties and frustrations. But in Jacob's case, to remove any possible doubt, God spelled out his direction clearly in a dream in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 31. God told Jacob that now was time to pack up and go back home. It was in a dream that God first met with Jacob back at Bethel, and now that form of guidance is renewed. But God also had another message for Jacob in that dream. He wanted to make it crystal clear in the dream that all of Jacob's complicated, convoluted breeding strategies in the previous chapter had actually availed him nothing. It was not his clever plan, not his hard work that had made him rich, but God's blessing. In fact, Laban was right. It wasn't all of Jacob's hard work that had prospered him. It was God's blessing resting upon that household for Jacob's sake. He had prospered because God, the God who he had met at Bethel, had fulfilled his promise to be with him and to bless him. His brilliant plan could never have succeeded unless God had also had a plan for his blessing. Now that too is an important lesson for us, isn't it? How easy it is for us to trust in our clever ideas and our strategies, some of which are far more far-fetched than Jacob's breeding sticks. And we give them credit for our prosperity and our success. If we've invested well in the stock markets, or if we've raised obedient children, or if we've developed a successful church ministry or a program, we're easily tempted to take all the credit for it. And so you go to the Christian bookstores and they're inundated with ideas and formulas guaranteed to develop your spiritual life or to grow your church. And those ideas range from good medicine to quack medicine. But the Bible reminds us that all of our labor, all of our ingenuity, all of our effort will be in vain unless the Lord builds the house. Even when the watchmen do what they ought to do, as Psalm 127 tells us, and they keep good watch, that faithful labor is in vain unless the Lord guards the city. See, we are so quick to think when things are going well, it is because our cleverness has achieved our goals. Nonsense. God is simply accomplishing his own purposes through us, and he deserves all of the credit, all of the praise. But in Jacob's situation, God is not only faithfully fulfilling his promise to bless Jacob and to be with him, he is also seeking to teach Laban a lesson and to deal with him. He was using Jacob as an instrument of judgment. He says that in verse 12. The Lord told Jacob, I've seen what Laban has been up to, and I've intervened to deliver you. Jacob, you see, need not have feared that Laban's ability to exploit legal loopholes would win ultimate victory. As the poet puts it, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Do you fear that someone is getting away with it and that you will be wronged? Don't be afraid. No one ultimately gets away with anything before God. You can safely leave the matter in his hands. But if it's God's time to leave, the manner of leaving is pure Jacob, isn't it? He owed Laban nothing. He had God's call to go. He had God's promise of protection. But he slid away like a fugitive. He summoned his wives out to the fields where he'd be sure of a private conversation. And he laid out the situation before them. In effect, he's asking them to choose sides. Who are you with? Your father or with me? And Rachel and Leah, for once operating together, opted to stay with Jacob. Now, it has to be said that their motivation is based more on financial calculation than romantic attachment. Here we see no declaration of undying love and commitment like Ruth gave to Naomi. Here there is no where you go, I will go, and I will, you know, your people will be my people, and where you die, I will die and be buried. There's none of that. It's just, well, there's nothing here for us, you know, at home, so I guess we might as well come along with you. I mean, you got most of the sheep, so that looks like the best bet. They saw no future with their father. And so even though Jacob won their vote, it doesn't sound from their perspective as though they thought the match their father arranged for them was the catch of the century. Meanwhile, Rachel was determined not to leave home empty-handed. And so while Laban was away shearing his flock, Rachel did a little fleecing of her own. carrying off the household idols, verse 19. Now, why this piece of property, rather than something more marketable, some silver or jewelry, perhaps? Well, she wanted to have all of her bases covered. By stealing the domestic gods, I think she thought she could corner the pagan blessing side of things. Just as her husband had earlier stolen the true blessing, now she wanted to make sure that if there was any blessing to be had from these pagan idols, it would come her way. Perhaps she thought those idols might improve her chances of bearing more sons. We already saw in the previous chapter that she was attracted to the use of artificial aids to conception with the mandrakes. And so I think that was probably part of her strategy. But if that was her goal, her plan backfired. The idols became useless and dangerous baggage on the journey as Laban came after them and pursued the family. And later, presumably, they ended up with the other idols, unceremoniously buried by the oak at Shechem, like the trash they were at the beginning of chapter 35. Easy for us to see the flaws in her strategy. But how much are our lives cluttered up by attachments to similar things? We easily fall in love with objects that weigh us down on the journey and will end up moth-eaten, rusted, stolen, or buried in a landfill. These are the domestic idols of our day, and every time you turn on the television and you listen to the radio, particularly this time of year, somebody wants to sell you another domestic idol. Something else that will weigh you down on the journey and that you can't take with you. We think we cannot do without them. But one day soon, perhaps sooner rather than later, willingly or unwillingly, we'll have to leave them behind. On that day, the true nature of your treasure will be revealed. And only treasure that is stored up in heaven will last. In the light of that, are you traveling sufficiently light? Rebecca was simply looking out for her earthly future. But how different she is from her aunt Rebecca. Rachel went with the idols, but Rebecca, when she went to the promised land, went with nothing, abandoning her share in Laban's family for the sake of an unknown future by faith. Rachel is going to the same promised land with Jacob, but she wanted to take with her plan B, a little insurance policy of her own in case things didn't work out. If Rebecca is a picture of faith, surely Rachel is a picture of us. Like her, we are so often found going to the right place, but in all the wrong ways. A mass of contradictions. Like us, she has faith, but her faith is often almost overwhelmed by her unbelief. Or rather, for her preference for being in control of her own destiny by her own cleverness. She's just like Jacob. A true match for him. Only grace could hold out hope for such a family. And then Laban finally caught up with Jacob and his family, and God graciously intervened again. He appeared this time to Laban in a dream, warning him not to touch Jacob. And so when Laban finally overtook Jacob, there was an angry scene, but nothing worse. Laban had two things he wanted to get off his chest. The first was the manner of Jacob's departure. If Jacob had to go, surely there should have been a rousing send-off party. Tambourines, dancing girls, thrown by Laban. Now, of course, he's right. Jacob should have been sent off to the promised land in style by his uncle. But if you believe Laban's claim that he would actually have acceded that easily to a simple request to go, then maybe I could talk to you about investing in some oceanfront property in Arizona. I hear there's a really good deal going on that right now. I think he would have found it a little hard to persuade Laban that it was ever the right time to leave. Then on to the rather stickier topic of the mislaid idols. Now here, I think, if I was Jacob, I would have said, what use are your idols if they can't even save themselves from being stolen? But since Jacob is not aware of Rachel's theft, he responds with aggrieved innocence. Verse 32. If you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. And when we think of that and we read the verses that follow, we hold our breath as the search closes in on Rachel's tent. First it's Jacob's tent, then Leah's tent, then the tent of the maidservants, finally, Rachel's tent. But it turns out we needn't have been worried. Rachel is once again a fitting wife for Jacob, a fitting daughter for Laban. She's been schooled by the best in the business. And she knows what she's doing. And so when her father came in and felt all around his younger daughter's tent, looking for his lost idols, his sense of touch let him down. Just as Isaac's had done when his younger offspring, Jacob, earlier deceived him. And to prevent Laban searching in the crucial place, Rachel claimed that she couldn't get up because the way of women was upon her. Now, that's normally taken, as the NIV does, as a reference to menstruation. But in the ancient world, menstruating women were rarely confined to bed any more than they are in the modern world. So perhaps it should better be taken as a reference to pregnancy. She's already perhaps pregnant with Benjamin, and that would be a rather more convincing cover, I think, for her inability to stand up. But whatever the precise nature of her excuse, it's sufficient to throw her father off the trail. But though the idols remain safely, it appears, undiscovered, Jacob's curse is nonetheless strangely prophetic. Within a few months, Rachel is dead, expiring in the course of giving birth to Benjamin. Those idols, indeed, brought her not a blessing, but nothing other than trouble. And then against all odds, in spite of the trickery of Jacob and Laban, ultimately they managed to depart from one another in peace. They established a covenant, which marks a change in their relationship. Now they're no longer employer and employee, patron and client. Now they are two equals. But there's also something uneven about the way the covenant is formulated. Laban framed it in the form of his religious understanding, swearing by the God or the gods of Abraham and the God or gods of Nahor. Laban thought of these authorities as distinct and plural gods. You can tell that in the Hebrew because it's a plural verb. It seems that Laban's gods were the gods of way back when and way out there. He swore, if you like, by grandma and grandpa's gods, the generic gods of his culture. Jacob, in contrast, took his oath not in the name of the gods of Abraham's father, but the God of Abraham's son, Isaac, his own father. He swore by the fear of his father Isaac, the God of his own personal experience at Bethel, the God who had been watching over him the whole time. Perhaps he's not yet fully the God of Jacob. Jacob's own experience of God is not yet complete. But at least he recognized him as the God who's intervened in history in a real way. He followed the God who called Abraham to leave his own country, to go to the promised land. The God who had chosen Isaac to carry on that promise, and the God who now called Jacob to bear that promised blessing, and who had been with him on the journey. Now that calling was not something to be borne lightly, nor was his relationship with God one of chummy equality. This God, he recognized, is an awesome God. Hence the appropriateness of the name, the fear of Isaac. This is the God who is capable of demanding the greatest sacrifice of all, of a beloved only son. Jacob's awareness of God is certainly far more personal than that of his uncle Laban. Well, what about you? Do you have a vague belief in the God of your grandma and grandpa? The generic Judeo-Christian God of our culture, whom you can worship in any church or synagogue of your choice, on whom you call in times of crises and solemnity, weddings, funerals, sicknesses? Or do you worship a God who is real in your own experience? A God who has broken into history decisively and personally in Jesus Christ? Do you follow a God who confronts you personally with the call to repent and give your life over to him? Do you serve the God who commands you to give up your small ambitions and lay everything before him on the altar, just as Abraham did with Isaac? Do you serve a God who will accept nothing less from you than total commitment? Do you know the character of the God of the Bible well enough to fear him? Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Do you fear this God well enough to obey and serve him, even when it's costly? But the God whom we fear for his awesome magnificence and his holiness is also the God whom we love for His equally awesome grace. He is a God who is to be loved as well as feared. We love this God because we have come to know Him not simply as the fear of Isaac, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen in His cross the place where His fearsome wrath and His abundant mercy meet. Unlike Jacob, who went into the wilderness with nothing and through the blessing of God came out full, the Lord Jesus left behind the glories of heaven and went out into the wilderness of this world with nothing. And there He faced all of the temptations and trials that surround us and came through them without resorting to deceit or trickery or idolatry. And then at the cross, He took upon Himself the wrath of God, the curse that you and I deserve for our manifold sins, for our idolatry, for our deceit, for our trickery, for our failure to fear and reverence God as we ought. And at the cross, God Himself made the supreme sacrifice, offering up His only beloved Son, so that we might experience life in all its fullness. So that we, lost wanderers like Jacob and Rachel, might be forgiven. So that our sins might be laid upon Him and atoned for once and for all. And so that His perfect righteousness might be gifted to us to enable us to stand in the presence of a holy God. So that in Him, sinners like us might be added to God's people, and enabled to call this awesome, majestic, fearful God, our God, forever and ever. As the song we're going to sing in just a minute puts it, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His life will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And why? Because on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Do you know that this morning? Do you know yourself to be part of that guilty world that needs to be kissed with heaven's love? And do you know the answer to your guilt there at the cross, where fountains of God's mercy and love were opened up deep and wide, deep enough for any way in which you may have sinned, wide enough for all those who God will call to Himself? If you've never trusted in this God, you need to do so this morning. You need to bow your heart down before Him and come to Him. Bow down before Christ and say, I need this cleansing. I need this new life. I need this forgiveness. And if you have, you need to celebrate it. You need to give thanks. You need to glorify God for the greatness of His love shown to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the greatness of Your love shown to us. That while we were yet sinners, sinners just like Jacob and Rachel, sinners deceiving others, sinners tied and attached to our own idolatries, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that death is more than sufficient for all of our sins. Lord, we thank You for that. We pray for those who are here today who do not yet know You. And we ask that Your Spirit would not give them any rest until they come to You, until they bow down at Your feet and receive the free gift of Your grace that You offer, eternal life in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we pray all these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.